If you would take your Bible and turn to the book of Jude, this evening. As the ladies were singing, I couldn't help but think that as the world views the cross, it is a gruesome thing, but as a saved person sees the cross, it is a beautiful thing, simply because we deserve to be on that cross. We deserve to pay for our sin, and Christ took our place. In a moment, we'll be remembering what he has done at the Lord's table, but before we do that, we're going to be in the book of Jude for the next few moments, and this general letter written by the half-brother of Jesus is a clarion call to all Christians to remain faithful to biblical Christianity. These are timeless truths that I am sure will be a blessing as we are once again in the book of Jude this evening. There's only one chapter. You don't have to look for any more chapters. We'll just be in the one chapter, but Jude this evening. It's considered one of the hardest and most dangerous of sports. One slip or moment of distraction can mean disaster for its participant. Free solo climbing has been characterized by its proponents as the most organic way to climb, using nothing more than shoes and a chalk bag. Often free solo climbing is done on boulders relatively close to the ground, and so the risk of injury is relatively low. But there are some masters of free solo climbing who will free solo climb sheer rock formations that tower over several thousands of feet above the ground. One slip, and it's all over. These free solo athletes have become legendary in the climbing world. Now let me be clear. I have no desire to put myself in those situations. But I couldn't help but marvel at these climbers and how they seem to navigate the danger and the uncertainty in such a calm and intentional way. How do they do it? Well, I've read that they prepare, they execute, and they trust in their training. To be ready for the rock and the route in front of them, they are aware of every nook and cranny. Every potential danger is seen ahead of time. Sometimes they will climb the route with ropes hundreds of times before they take that rope off and climb free solo. Every potential danger is seen ahead of time. They also map out the route to the minute detail, and they execute that plan to perfection. Why? Because their life depends on it. They also must trust that their skill, their training, and their preparation will guide them to the top of that rock. In essence, a free solo climber is deadly serious about their sport. They don't get distracted. They aren't dissuaded. Why? Because they are contending for that climb in front of them. They pursue a knowledge of it. They understand its challenges. They execute the plan, again, down to the minutiae, so that they have the greatest chance of achievement, which in this case would be survival. Now, again, I still don't have the desire to go out and start free soloing, but as I was thinking about the sport of free solo climbing, I started to see certain parallels between that sport and the spiritual life of a believer. I wondered, do I contend for the faith like a free soloist contends for the climb? They do it for a lesser goal. A believer's contending is for the gospel and its influence on the world. I had to ask myself, am I as serious about my Lord and my faith as these climbers are about getting to the top? To help us answer that question, we're going to be in the book of Jude this evening to do a personal test of how we are contending for the faith. In fact, this is why the book of Jude was written. Look with me very briefly at verse 2 to get the context. Verse 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." We need to understand that people tend to compromise the faith. That's the default setting. And so Jude writes to combat that tendency. And instead, he writes so that we might navigate successfully the life of faith without compromise. Have you ever watched a person compromise? Maybe you have compromised in the past at something or some issue within the faith. How do you prevent that from happening again? How do you stop from falling away? I believe verses 17 through 25, our text for the evening, will answer that question for us. So we'll be in verse 17 down through verse 25. Let's look at verse 17 through 19 first, and then we'll make a few comments. Verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there would be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. We need to understand first that to earnestly contend for the faith, you must recognize the danger. Namely, in this case, we must remember that there is opposition trying to derail you. Again, verses 17 through 19. Verse 17 starts us off, and we see that opposition ought not to surprise us. It should be expected. And Jude even writes and says, but beloved, these are fellow believers, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that there would be opposition. John chapter 15, verses 8 through 27, walk through as Jesus is warning his disciples that there would be opposition. If that were not enough, the followers of Jesus warned the rest of the followers of Jesus. The apostles warned in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, speak of that opposition that is coming. So opposition ought not surprise us. Now, nobody likes opposition. Nobody likes difficulty, yet without opposition or difficulty, we will not grow. Consider a diamond. A diamond is simply carbon. But what brings about the diamond in the carbon that is present? It is immense pressure. And when that pressure is applied to the carbon over time, then the diamond comes forth, and a diamond is one of the hardest substances in the world. And so without that pressure, there is no growth. Sometimes we're going to go through great opposition. We're going to go through great difficulty. And without that difficulty, we may not grow like we would have if that difficulty were gone. And so we must rethink danger. We must rethink opposition to our spiritual lives. Now think about this. Within the pages of history as well, the normal reality for the believer is one of opposition. We in America have lived really an anomaly. We have been blessed. And really the default setting in the world is opposition to the gospel. They're trying to stop us and they're trying to minimize our message. They're trying to minimize our Lord. And so we must understand and we must be prepared that there is going to be opposition. It ought not surprise us. Here's the question. Are you aware of the opposition? We must pay attention. We must not put our head in the sand, so to speak. Another question, are we recognizing it or are we caught off guard by it? We need to see, verse 17, that Jesus and the apostles warned that opposition is coming. It ought not surprise us. What else can we see from verses 17 through 19? Well, verses 18 through 19, we see that the opposition has a process. Opposition will go through and there'll be certain things that are true of that opposition. Thankfully, he laid it out for us, and we need to be ready to recognize it. In essence, it comes down to this, if we were to summarize it, and really the whole book of Jude, after we see verse 3, it walks through and talks about what is true of this opposition and what is true of the process of that opposition. But really, it comes down to fleshly pursuit that yields division. Verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, or scoffers. They also should walk after their own ungodly lusts, inordinate affections. They live after those things. They make fun of the gospel and those who would follow the gospel, and then they walk after their own ungodly lusts. On top of that, verse 19, these be they who separate themselves, sensual. They live by their senses, the things they can see, the touch, to feel, to experience. And then lastly, they don't have the Holy Spirit. See, a false teacher can often be recognized by his elevation and service to the flesh, to the detriment of the spiritual. Why? Because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He has infiltrated the assembly as an unsaved person. And 2 Peter is the classic discourse on false teaching. In fact, if you were to ever grab a commentary on Jude, you would probably get a commentary on 2 Peter as well. Because as you go through, there's a lot of parallels that are going on between these two books. And we don't have enough time to necessarily jump back and forth. But if you ever wonder, am I following a false teacher? Or is there a false teacher around? Go to 2 Peter. Read about what is true or what is typical of a false teacher. And put your teachers to the test. That letter, 2 Peter, echoes that false teachers are driven by the flesh just like the book of Jude does. Now, we can take that pursuit of the flesh, and what naturally will come about when the flesh is pursued? Well, now, naturally, the emphasis and pursuit of the flesh, it will yield division and disunity. Verse 19, these be they that separate themselves. In other words, they argue even amongst themselves. Why? Because they're pursuing their own agenda and their own glory and the things that they want. And if everybody's doing that, then there will be division. It will happen. If you wanted to go and look at this division and understanding where the wisdom of the thinking comes from, you would have to go to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 talks about the differences between heavenly wisdom or earthly wisdom. And we know that James talks about how earthly wisdom brings about division. It's a discourse on wisdom from the world bringing division. And Jude wants, now back over to Jude, Jude wants to help the believer know and recognize that there is opposition. Beloved, we don't have to turn on the TV for very long to know that there is a clear agenda of opposition against the gospel. We see it on our computer screens. We see it on our phones. We see it in the malls. We see it even sometimes walking down the street. Opposition is real. And if we are to contend for the faith, we must understand that opposition is out there. Are you good at recognizing opposition's presence and process? It's going to happen, so be ready. So we saw in verses 17 through 19 that to earnestly contend for the faith, you must recognize danger. But now we get to the execution. We see the potential danger, but now we say, Pastor Nate, or as we look at Jude, what must I do in order to safeguard so that I can earnestly contend for the faith? There are some things we can do, and we are responsible to do. We see this in verses 20 through 23. And we need to see, secondly, that to earnestly contend for the faith, you must execute your faith. And you might say, what are you talking about, Pastor Nate? Well, just like that climber has done all of the preparation, there comes a day when they must walk to the rock and put the chalk on their hands and reach up and go. And there are some things that we must do, we are called to do in this contending for the faith. We can't say it's someone else's job. This is our job to execute. We must build up our faith. You see that in verse 20. It says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. We'll come back to that here in a second, but we must see that we must build up our faith. The scripture, the phrase is, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. I would say that in order for us to build ourselves up in the most holy faith, there are two arenas of personal responsibility. There's the personal responsibility first, and then there is a corporate responsibility that we have. We'll look first at the personal level. We must build ourselves up in the faith on a personal level. Verse 20 through 21. It says, but ye beloved, again, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What is Jude trying to say in those verses? Well, first off, we need to see that we must do things that strengthen our faith. And what does that entail? Well, it starts off and it says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Well, this, can I say, as an assertion, this is beginning with Scripture. And you might say, what do you mean by that, Pastor Nate? I don't necessarily see Scripture mentioned here. Well, the most holy faith is set apart, it is dedicated, and your faith finds its foundation in one area. Where does faith come? Faith comes from Scripture. How do I know that? Well, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that makes that clear. That faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So you cannot contend for the faith apart from Scripture and its ministry in your personal life. Scripture must be a foundational reality if you are to maintain, if you are to earnestly contend for the faith. The question is are you building yourself up in Scripture reading, meditation, and memorization? Many of us sitting here tonight, we know these truths to be true. The hard part is then implementing them. I'm very appreciative of our pastor who has said, let's decide to read God's Word together. And sometimes that togetherness can be a great accountability. Why? Because I know I'm going to talk to someone about my Bible reading this week. I know there's going to be questions that are inevitably going to come up, and I want to be ready. And so sometimes that accountability can be very helpful, but we need to understand that we will not earnestly contend for the faith without the Scripture. He says, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Think about this. You will never be progressing without Scripture. In fact, the false teachers of Jude's day had departed from Scripture. Instead, they were relying on other things. Look at verse 8 of Jude. Verse 8 says, likewise also these filthy dreamers, they defile the flesh, they despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignitaries. Right there at the outset, verse 8 says that they are filthy dreamers. Dreams were bigger and more important than Scripture. What else was true of these individuals? Look at verse 10. It says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. In other words, they live by their instincts. They live by their whim. They live by what they think is the best idea. So their authority structure is their dreams, their instinct, and then also their personal ambition. Look at verses 12 through 13. It says, these are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. I love how that is just laid out. You can read it really fast, and it's really kind of a fun way to read that. But it's talking about what they are doing. They have personal ambition. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They wander and they pursue their own personal ambition, their own personal whim. If they feel like they want to pursue it, they will. And no one or no thing or no one can stop them. This is their hierarchy of authority. In contrast to that, a person who contends for the faith must understand that Scripture is foundational. And we allow it to be our fundamental, mental, foundational purpose, our foundational reason for living. And they must avail themselves of it. We must avail ourselves of Scripture. So this begins with Scripture, but it doesn't stop there. I'm going to tell you something you probably already know. But not only is Scripture important in order to earnestly contend for the faith, but prayer is also important. Scripture, back to our verses, our text, you look and it says, verse 20, but ye beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. How's your prayer life this evening? Prayer has been called the language of God's people. We must be a praying people if we are to maintain faithfulness to God. If we are to see changes in ourselves and the lives of others around us, we must pray. And the wonderful thing is, praying is not a wasted endeavor. In fact, James chapter 5 and verse 16 makes it clear that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It does work. So in order for us to maintain and to earnestly contend for the faith, we must be in God's word. We must be in our prayer closet. Are you a prayer warrior this evening? There may be some among us, maybe even watching online, who would love to be in the assembly with us, but for one reason or another cannot be. Can I encourage you? Then become a prayer warrior for all of us. Spend time on your knees. Spend time in your prayer closet praying. Praying for our church. Praying for the next generation to know and to love and to hold fast the truths of Scripture. In order to earnestly contend for the faith, we have a personal responsibility to pray. What else must we do personally? Well, we must keep ourselves in the love of God. This is one of those phrases in Scripture that you read it and you're like, wow, that sounds great. But then I sat back and I thought, but what does that mean? Keeping yourself in the love of God. What does that mean? Well, how does one do this? Flip over to John chapter 15. I referenced it one other time. Go to John chapter 15. Because in this, we're going to get just a verbatim answer from our Lord. How to keep ourselves in the love of God. Again, a wonderful phrase. It sounds so warm and inviting. But what is, in essence, what is keeping yourself in the love of God? What does it look like? We're going to look at verses 9 through 10. Verse 9 of John chapter 15 says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." There's that phrase. And here it is, verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So going back over to Jude, if we are to remain or to keep ourselves in the love of God, what does that mean? Well, it means to be obedient to the command of God. And the result is that you will remain in God's love. Now, can I say, this is only for the believer. An unbeliever cannot keep himself in the love of God. Why? Because he has not trusted in Christ. He's not under the love of God. Scripture makes it clear that actually he's under the wrath of God. But for us who are believers, if we would like to remain in the love of God, and I don't know about you, but I want that to happen, and I'm sure if I were to have a raise of hands, all of you would want that to happen. What is the key? The key is obeying. And I've said this often, maybe even from this pulpit. My kids have heard me say this often. Obedience is simple, but not always easy. If God's word says it, we just do it. But I don't want to. Well, it doesn't matter our want to. And sometimes we may have to ask the Lord, "Lord, would you fix my want to? Help me to obey. I want to remain in your love." And so we must, if we are to earnestly contend for the faith, we must keep ourselves in the love of God by being obedient. And then lastly, on a personal level, how do we earnestly contend for the faith? On a personal level, it's by watching for the mercy of God. Look at verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God." And then, "looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Eternal life. If you have Christ, you have an eternal promise that one day you will stand before the Lord and then you will be with him forever. If you've experienced the mercy from God, you've experienced it in this life, but you will also experience it in the next life. It is that eternal life that we are given, when in reality what we deserve is punishment. We have not been given the punishment we deserve, and instead we have been given eternal life. Do we understand that? Do we understand that maybe when we're tempted to make a momentary decision? Do we have a mindset for the future, for eternity? Sometimes we tend to see something in front of us and we jump at that opportunity. And then after that fact, we say, I shouldn't have done that. One of the ways to prevent yourself from kind of compromising something of the faith is to remember that you have eternal life and you are to take hold of that eventually. And yet then you have received the mercy of God, and what a wonderful mercy it is. So we remember that we are watching and pursuing and waiting for the mercy of God. So we have very personal things that we can do. We can be in Scripture, we can be praying, we can be obeying, and we can watch for the mercy of God. This is the execution, personally, on how we can earnestly contend for the faith. But I believe there's another way we can earnestly contend for the faith, and that is that we bear the responsibility on a corporate level as well. And you see that in verses 22 through 23. Verses 22 and 23 have an external thing to us. We have a different switch. There's a shift from looking at our own personal life to now looking at the lives of others, our fellow believer, and helping our fellow believer. Galatians chapter 6 talks about you who are spiritual. When there is one who falls or trips or falls into sin, we who are spiritual should restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. What are we to do? We are to live out our faith among other believers. So we bear responsibility on a corporate level. I've said it multiple times from this pulpit. Our walk with God is personal, but it's never private. Our faith impacts others. It is governed by mercy and compassion for all. Now in this, we get to now verses 22 and 23, and if you were to do any study on it, there's a lot of ink has been spilled to really walk through who is being mentioned here. I believe there are three groups of people that are mentioned. And really what Jude is saying is when you see a fellow believer, or you see maybe not even a believer, but someone who is being swayed by false teaching, what must you do? What is your personal responsibility? Am I my brother's keeper? And I believe Jude is saying yes. What must we do? Well, our faith should impact others, first off, through compassion. And that's what that first group is. And of some have compassion, making a difference. What is being spoken of in verse 22? Well, these are those who are considering a false teacher. Maybe they've started hearing about this one particular false teacher. And they're starting to read or to understand or watch them on YouTube and see some of his teachings. And they start to say, maybe I could be convinced in that direction. In this case, what Jude is saying is we have the responsibility to come alongside that person and in compassion, if you will, woo them back using the word and the gospel. It's taking that person out to coffee and saying, couldn't help but notice that you've started X, Y, and Z. Can I talk to you a little bit more about that? I think there's some good reasons to avoid that particular teacher. And we fashion, through compassion, an argument to draw them back to the faith. Or, for those who are unsaved, we draw them to Christ. So that's that first group, those who are considering a false teacher. Now, continue on. It says, and of some having compassion, making a difference. Now, verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. What this group is those that are entrenched in false teaching. They have started following the false teachers. They have started living their life in accordance to those false teachers' teaching. And what Jude is saying is that there should be some saving that takes place. This is that direct confrontation, and in some cases, forceful pulling away from that error. He says that save others with fear. We do this with fear. Why? Because we understand that we too could be beguiled but for the grace of God. Have you ever watched a person maybe getting swept up in false teaching? And the temptation for us is to say, well, so glad I have not succumbed to such lowly issues. But the temptation really, the reality, is that we could be tempted just like that person. And so we walk in and we say, we cannot allow this teaching to continue. And there is fear, understanding that we too could be swayed, but for the grace of God. So we have some that are just beginning to be entrapped by false teaching. They deserve compassion. Those who are entrenched in false teaching, they deserve compassion as well, but it's way, way more forceful. Pulling them away from error. And then lastly, those, the group that is mentioned, are those who are fully taken by false teaching. And you see that in verse 23, we pull them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. These are those who are fully taken by false teachings, and they still deserve or need compassion, yet there is a total repudiation of their fleshly pursuits. You clearly see the difference, and there is no way that you are going to enter into that but for the grace of God. And we are careful not to be sullied by their influences. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at our situations and I say, wow, Lord, I'm going to need your wisdom. I'm going to need your grace. I'm going to need your help so that I can see and understand your discernment, so that I can understand what each individual may need. But we have been given this ministry. No matter the depth of falsehood, we have a responsibility to corporate ministry towards others. We are to make merciful but intentional pleas with them. We are to show compassion by being ready to discern how to make a difference in those around us. Are you discerning? Are you active in impacting those around you with the truths of the faith? This is our corporate responsibility. If we are to earnestly contend for the faith, we must understand that contending for the faith does not happen in a vacuum. We have personal and corporate responsibilities. Are we being obedient to them? Now, we need God's mercy to help us to execute our faith. So we have opposition. We need to see the opposition. We need to execute. And then lastly, to earnestly contend for the faith, you must be sure, or you must be confident of Christ. Verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. This is one of the most beautiful benedictions in Scripture. And really what it breaks down to is that we are to be dependent on him for protection and successful faith. Without me, you can do nothing. This is what Christ has said. We are completely dependent on him to bring about protection. Have you ever asked him for that protection? Are you trying to live your spiritual life on your own? It won't work. It is doomed to fail. It is when we come to Christ and humbly plead for help that we begin to see that progress. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Again, as I was introducing the message this evening, is we dealt with climbing. And in this, sometimes we can be swept up and we can fall. But what do we do? What must we do? Well, we must be dependent on him for that protection and successful faith. When we come humbly and plead for that protection, oh, what a wonderful Savior we have that gives that protection and gives that discernment. We must be totally dependent on him to transform us. And then, after that happens, verse 25, we exalt Christ through worship. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. God will always glorify himself and do what is best for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. We exist for his glory. When we contend for the faith through cooperative effort and trust in him, he gets the glory, and we get to experience the success. We must then turn and praise him for his wondrous work. When God works in your life, are you quick to worship him? And then lastly, are you earnestly contending for the faith? The faith that has been delivered unto us, will we contend for it? Oh yes, we have great opposition. And yes, we have personal and corporate responsibilities, but we have a wonderful Savior who enables and ensures our victory. Are we doing our part in cooperation with him to fight for the faith? Luke chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus asked the question, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" I trust he would find faith with you. Would you bow together in prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We're thankful for its rebuke. We're thankful for its clarity. And I pray that you would help us to earnestly contend for the faith. Oh Lord, we are dependent on you. We need you. We need your help to keep us from falling and to present us before you in success. And so, Lord, we do desire that you would bring about that success in our lives. Lord, if there's someone among us here who is yet to accept Christ, would you help them to see they will never contend for something they don't have? And Lord, would you save them? For those of us who are your children, would you help us to be faithful until you call us home or you come back to get us? And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.